Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Advent season and a reminder once again of the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world as our Savior. And we pray as we examine an Advent passage that we've looked at many, many times before, we pray for the freshness that the Holy Spirit can bring as old truths become new truths once again. So do it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to John's Gospel and the prologue, and we'll be reading through into verse 18 of John chapter 1. As you're finding that passage, I told the choir after the first service just how wonderful it is, and it's something that I'm going to miss sitting just 3 or 4 feet away from what beautiful sounds that they produce that help us to worship God. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. There are only so many passages that you can preach on in Advent season. And there are typically 4 or 5 messages in December, including Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. And so these same passages get preached on over and over again. I was trying to calculate, and I don't keep a record, so I'm guessing I've probably preached on John's prologue 30 or 35 times in the course of my ministry, and so I have almost nothing new to say to you today. These are old, old truths, but they are truths of the gospel. And you'll see from the bulletin that there's a theme this Advent season: where can Christmas be found? And today's answer is in the eye of an eagle. And you may be wondering, where is the eagle in John's prologue? Well, the eagle is John himself. Revelation 4 and verses 6 through 8 depict cherubim that have 4 faces. The face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. And this is something that John picks up from the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, though the order is different. And in the 2nd century, Irenaeus of Lyon, in what we would call France today, Irenaeus depicted these four creatures as the four evangelists, the four gospel writers. So Matthew became the man, Mark became the lion, Luke became the ox, and John, because John's gospel begins hovering high above the earth in the beginning, John, of course, becomes the eagle. The prologue of John's gospel functions a bit like an overture does to an opera, where themes are introduced that will get elaborated and made more sophisticated later on. And all of the themes that John will touch upon in the gospel are condensed into this opening prologue. John tells us from the very beginning that he has an evangelist's heart. As you read this prologue, there are several mentions of the fact of those who believe, to all who did receive him, verse 12, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And he tells us right at the end of his gospel in chapter 20 and verse 31, that the reason he wrote this gospel is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. Well, as you read, and we don't have time this morning to examine everything that John is saying in this prologue, but every time I read this prologue, I'm reminded of something that Augustine wrote when he was writing his book on the Trinity, in which he famously said a couple of things, that this was deep enough for elephants to swim in and shallow enough for children to paddle in. But he also said in the same work, "I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom." John puts together here things that are mysterious, beyond our comprehension. And he begins with the words, "In the beginning." In the beginning was the Word. And he talks about the pre-existence of Christ. It is a reminder, John, I think, is alluding to Genesis 1:1, how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But in the beginning, the Word, Jesus, already was. He already had being. When this world, this planet, this solar system, when this universe came into being, when God created it, brought matter into existence, brought forces of gravity and so on, and electromagnetism and other forces into existence, the Word, Jesus, already was. He is the uncreated one. The pre-existence of Jesus. John is familiar. He's the last one to write the gospel, but he's familiar with the fact that Mark and Matthew and Luke have already written this, and that Matthew and Luke have recorded the shepherds and Bethlehem and the wise men and the baby lying in the manger because there was no room for him in the inn. And John doesn't begin there. He doesn't begin from below. He begins from above. He's the eagle. And he's soaring high above the earth. And he wants, as he sees, you can imagine, you can imagine the eagle, and you've got to use some imagination now, but the eagle leaving the earth. And as he sees that earth, he wants you to know that Jesus was in existence before that earth came into being. He's lying in a manger, but he has always been. He has always had an existence. And then secondly, the divinity of Christ. He was with God and he was God. We are Trinitarians. It's essential to Christianity. There'd be no gospel if there was no Trinity. The Father sends the Son dies in our place, the Holy Spirit applies what the Son has achieved. That's the dynamic of the gospel, and it's Trinitarian. And John isn't writing at a time when the word Trinity was even a thing. That would be in the 3rd and 4th centuries. An invention, a term coined by a North African theologian by the name of Tertullian. It is a Latin word, Trinitas, meaning three in one. Because the data of Scripture tells us that there's only one God. All Jews, Orthodox Jews, recite the Shema of Israel, Deuteronomy 6:5. Behold, the Lord your God is one. But there is more than one who is that one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there's only one God. And your brain begins to ache. We can make the statement, because we need to make the statement, because the Bible forces us to make that statement, but it doesn't mean to say that we understand it. John is adamant here to underline the full and complete deity of Christ, that he was God. He wasn't a semi-God. Arius, a bishop, would come along writing little ditties that children would sing in the street. There was a time when the Son was not. He believed that the Son was God-like, but that he was a creation. He was created by the Father, and therefore subordinate in his being to the Father. And Athanasius came along. And I don't think that you'd like Athanasius, because he was a bit of a bully. But he was on the side of the angels. And he coined a phrase, or picked up a phrase that some were employing, not an iota of a difference, because there was a debate about a certain word, and the Greek word iota, the Greek letter iota, made all the difference, because it is absolutely necessary and essential that Jesus be God, because if he's not God, he cannot save you. He doesn't have the power to save you. It would be written down as a creed for the universal church that he was God of God, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. What is God? It's a very difficult question to answer. The Shorter Catechism attempts an answer. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Actually, it's not really answering the question, what is God? The only thing it says is God is a spirit. Everything else it says are attributes of God. What is God like? God is a spirit. Well, that doesn't help a lot. He has no body. He exists in a non-material, bodiless form. And again, our minds are whirling because we say these words, but we don't understand what they mean. And when children ask the question, what is God like? And it's an important question. You can answer it this way by saying he is like Jesus. He is like Jesus. In his demeanor, in his disposition, he's like Jesus. There's nothing of Jesus that you cannot find in God. He is pre-existent and he is divine. And you notice in verse 1, the Word was with God. He was with God. There's only one God, and yet Jesus is God, and he is with God, side by side with God. The preposition with can also be rendered as a preposition of movement, suggesting something like towards, that the Son is toward the Father, suggesting fellowship, suggesting love. Theologians pondered it in the early centuries. The Latin Western Church came up with one word, circumincessio, and the Greeks on the Orthodox side came up with another word in Greek, perichoresis. Sometimes, you know, you can trick yourself that when you can label something that you understand it. The Son is in love with the Father, and the Father is in love with the Son, and they interpenetrate each other. That's the idea. It's a very important idea in Greek Orthodoxy. That tradition has been maintained to this very day. The fellowship. We think of it sometimes when we talk about the covenant that God makes before creation, the covenant of redemption. The Father saying to the Son, who will go for us? And the Son saying to the Father, I will go. And in that divine conversation, we have a glimpse into what it means when John says he was with God. There's the pre-existence of Christ and the divinity of Christ and the fellowship of Christ. And then in verse 14, the incarnation of Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And the Greek word is tabernacle, and it's a direct reference to the Old Testament. Because what was the tabernacle? It was the symbol of the presence of God, the divine presence among his people. He was made flesh. Now, you have to distinguish here between the way John uses the word flesh and the way Paul often uses the word flesh. And for Paul, flesh is synonymous with being sinful. We're of the flesh, meaning we are sinful. But John is using the word in a different way. He's simply saying, he's not suggesting that there was any sin in Jesus. Jesus was sinless. He was impeccable. But he took to himself something that he never had before. In the beginning was the Word, but the Word was made flesh. It's John's way of talking about Bethlehem. It's John's way of talking about the nativity of Advent, of the incarnation. That the Holy Spirit conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Lord Jesus, taking. And the church was very adamant that Jesus was of Mary. Her DNA. 23 of Jesus' chromosomes came from Mary. And the other 23 from the Holy Spirit, including the Y chromosome, because Jesus was male. He became flesh. He became a helpless little infant lying in a manger in need of sustenance and warmth. And he grew. Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. He knew everything in his divine mind, but in his human mind he must learn. He must learn to talk. He must learn to read. He's debating with the rabbis at the age of 12 in the temple in Jerusalem. With prodigious learning and knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, I like to think that without the downdrag of sin, Our memories would be flawless. We'd never forget anything. And that perhaps in part helps us understand how it is that Jesus at the age of 12 could debate the Old Testament scriptures with the rabbis by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was made flesh. And there's a hint here in John that being made flesh had consequences. Consequences like death, that in his human nature he was capable not just of pain, but of death itself. That wicked men would take him and crucify him and bury him in a tomb. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. The presence of God tabernacled among us. It was very important for John to underline the reality of the incarnation, because John writes in his second epistle, in 2 John verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." That's strong language. There were people towards the end of the first century, they were trying to defend the deity of Christ, but they were trying to defend it at the expense of his humanity. There was Corinthus and Ebion and Valentinus and Marcion and others. And John is saying this is the spirit of Antichrist. He needs to be both God and man to save us. Now I want to ask you, what would be a response to this message of the Apostle John? And I want you to see, first of all, in verse 12, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." He gave the right to become children of God. And I want you to see again in verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." This is a gift that God gives to you. This is God's Christmas gift to you. And you notice that word fullness, we've been thinking about it, haven't we, when we've been looking at Colossians. It's a key word in Colossians. There were those in the church in Colossae who said that it wasn't enough to have Jesus, you needed something more. If you were going to experience the fullness, you needed something more. And John is saying, when you have Jesus, you have everything. You have everything. You have grace upon grace. You are children of God. I wonder this morning, is there somebody listening, either in this room or through the means of a camera, and you're listening? And you don't believe. You're not trusting in the Lord Jesus. God offers you a gift, priceless gift. It's unfathomable. It's the gift of salvation. It's the gift of everlasting life. And he offers it to you. And when you receive it by faith, you experience fullness. You experience grace after grace. It's not of human effort. It's not of doing. It's not of your obedience. It's a gift to helpless, needy sinners like you and me. And why would you not take it? Why would you not grasp it with both hands as he offers it to you freely? All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is to cry out to him, knock, and the door will be open. Seek and you shall find. Ask, and it will be given to you. Fullness. Grace upon grace. You could leave this morning having entered as an unbeliever and leaving as a believer. It could happen like that. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it would be the best Christmas gift that you could ever have. May the Holy Spirit so move you to cry out to Him this morning, Lord, give me this gift of Christ. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word, this Advent message that we are so familiar with. And we ask, Father, that you would bless it to our hearts and souls. For Jesus' sake, amen.